Last man standing, we will need to do a word of prayer for us. Please.
Take those brethren to leave us.
I'll take them. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time that we've been able to spend in the Word and to look upon the God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about our great God, though he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, who maketh the morning darkness and treadeth on the high place of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And we ponder again and realize that our God is so far above so many of these things. But we can look into the Word and we can learn about these things and we can become more like the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. We've got a small group. That's okay. Mark.
It's the cream that has risen to the top, brother.
There you go, Mr. Cream. Thank you.
There's a view that there was more than one scourging event. In other words, there were two different times at which he was scourged. First was at before Pilate tried him, which was viewed as being the lesser of the two, not as severe. And perhaps that Pilate was trying to create some sympathy so that he could release Jesus, and so it would allow him to not have him crucified. And that is viewed as the one that John presents to us. So, but the other one is the one that was more severe after he was sentenced, or at the time of his sentencing. So, and then that was more severe because that was the kind that was reserved for the most severe criminals, such as those who were going to be crucified. So that's the one where he was really beaten even worse. Anyway, I just wanted to see your view of that, if you think that's correct, or, you know, maybe have some comments or thoughts on that.
Sure. Yes, I do see what you're saying, that there, it's without question that he's trying to use the scourging to garner sympathy and even bringing him out shamefully attired to hopefully play upon their pity. But you're right also that once the Lord, when you compare all the gospel accounts, once he's delivered up to be crucified, the garrison, the soldiers, are sort of given more rein to beat him, and of course they blindfold the Lord and they say, "Prophesy, Christ, who hit you," and things like that. So that was just, you know, we get the tip of the iceberg. Not any one of the gospels gives us all of the physical suffering of the Lord. You have to take the aggregate picture that you're getting from all four.
And that seems consistent with John deliberately having some things that the other gospel writers did not have.
That's right. So
we have a more complete picture of that.
Amen. It's supplemental. That's right. Yep. Amen.
Same as, you know, only John records the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry.
Yeah, there are right. Two cleansings.
Right. Yeah. It's powerful.
That's correct.
Yeah. Yep.
Amen.
Okay, thank you.
excuse me.
By the way, is that shirt you're wearing supposed to be funny?
Your question, go ahead.
To me, like other people are amused. Just going to say that. So, the question I have, I kind of picked up from, maybe I heard you wrongly, Keith, but you were speaking about the portion of John 14 to 16, and you made allusion to, it felt like what you were saying was brothers and sisters have come to you about the Comforter and said something that you felt was incorrect. I'm not really putting it in good words, but
okay.
Trying. I get the sense that you felt that those portions, 14 to 16, were particularly directed to the disciples.
Oh.
And don't speak of anything necessarily that other believers
no.
Enjoy. So
I was making the very technical point.
Okay.
That when the Lord says to them by the Comforter that he's going to guide you into all truth.
Yes.
And when it says that he will bring to your remembrance all things that he said unto you.
Yeah.
Historically, that's referring to the apostles. We don't get new revelation as individual believers from the Holy
okay.
Spirit.
Okay.
We certainly get illumination.
Absolutely.
The Holy Spirit teaches yeah. us. He gives us understanding as 1 Corinthians 2 and other passages
okay.
teach us. He
right.
illuminates the scripture.
Right. Right.
But for an individual believer today to say, well, the Lord promised that he would guide me into all truth. I mean, yes, in a sense, we learn the truth from the scripture.
Right.
Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17.
Yes.
But those verses technically are referring to the unique historical ministry of the apostles
right.
of being the recipients of that revelation that's written down now in the scripture for us.
Okay, so
we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
As Jude 3 says, yep.
We have that.
Yep.
Yes.
They didn't.
Yes.
So, and then
yes.
the beauty too, which is what Keith is saying, but in John, specifically in John 16, where he says,
I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear.
Yeah, that, but how be it when he, the Spirit of the truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, which he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. That's new revelation.
Yeah,
the other stuff was to, you know, what the Lord had taught,
mm-hmm.
he would bring that back to their understanding and remembrance
right, right.
and understanding in the
yeah.
fullness. And then he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So that is the ongoing
right.
revelation that Jesus Christ gave after his ascension to heaven.
So the work of the Holy Spirit in believers really is still the same, except not in the sense of new revelation.
Right? Correct.
But, you know, I wake up some morning and I think of a verse.
Absolutely.
And I haven't thought of it in a long time.
Yeah.
And
you see it in a way like you just came and said, you know, I got something now, boom,
yeah.
that I had. And that is back to the apostles' prayer for the Ephesian church. Right, that God would grant you the spirit of
wisdom and understanding.
And wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him.
Okay, thank you.
Amen.
So Keith, I took a note down when you were teaching on 17, but you mentioned something about how we often get the Word of God into our heads, but not into our hearts. I'm thinking more of other people where you see that. Is there anything that we can do to help them to get from their head to their heart?
Well, that's an excellent question. I'd be wanting to hear what my older brethren say first before I weigh in there.
Fred, I honestly feel at that point it's the work of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that we can do more than present and faithfully present. And that may be repetition, and it may be represented by caring and compassion. But I don't know. And it may even be that, you know, you discuss it in different ways. But in the end, it's the work of the Spirit on the individual's heart. I mean, that's exactly what happened in John chapter 5.
Yes.
They were they knew that. Listen, the Pharisees knew the, let's just be honest. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament better than anyone in this room. I don't know anybody who can quote the first five books of the Bible word perfect in the original Hebrew. So, and yet they didn't see it. Mm-hmm. But through the grace of God, there were Pharisees in the book of Acts who were believers.
Right.
And so I know where your question is coming from, a desire to see fruit for the Lord. I wholeheartedly agree with you. But care, compassion, repetition, these are the things that are in our armament. Mm-hmm. But in the armament of the Spirit, He's the one who pokes and prods.
Yeah, and I'll let you say something too, Henry, but let me just say real quick. Yeah, to adding my amen to that, the epistles do give us many instances where there's exhortation made, and Peter says, I'm writing these things to bring to your remembrance. So it's not just that we just teach it and they need to take it in, and we obviously pray for the Holy Spirit to apply it. It has to be, as Brother Sam said, the Spirit's work. But at the same time, I think, especially in the context of believers in fellowship with one another, we can encourage each other that if we see an area of life, and this is not to be, we don't want to be busybodies. Henry really pointed out well from John 21, what will this man do? You know, we can have that tendency of always looking at what someone else is doing. But there are instances where we have to tell people, look, you know what the truth says, and you're not doing it in your life. What's up with that? You know, do you need to pray before the Lord? So I think there's a place for exhortation carefully, you know, with that spirit of humility and considering yourself lest you're also tempted and relying on the Lord. But at the end of the day, as Brother Sam said, it's between the Holy Spirit and the person. And I spent a lot of my life at one stage with people that knew the Word of God intellectually very well, but they didn't even know God. They were just like those people in John 5. They weren't born again people, and they hadn't believed what the Word said. And there's no way you can say it to make them come to the right conclusion, because if you could, they would have gotten saved there and then. But they didn't. The Lord said, I come in my Father's name, and me you don't receive. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. That's going to be
scary
the man
stuff.
Of sin. And that's the warning Henry's been giving us about exalting man. So even the Lord had people go away from the truth and not believe. And Sam's trying to get in again, too.
Go ahead.
Okay. I'll reference Ephesians 3 again. And what I mean about Ephesians 3 is that in his first prayer, in chapter 1, and in his second prayer in chapter 3, it's... So
prayer.
There it is.
Prayer.
I mean, yeah. Well, yeah, and that's the challenge, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, and James says it in a different way. James mm-hmm. is a wonderful, you know. Be ye...
Do it. Yeah,
and not...
Tears.
Don't go in the mirror... And leave the mirror and
forget what manner of man you are.
Forget what manner of man you are.
Your point is we need to pray about it.
Well, that's
yeah.
true.
Yeah.
That's true. That's prayer. And pray for each other about it.
Yeah.
So the second prayer
that's
is
what we should do.
Absolutely. That God, that you might be strengthened with might in the inner man. That this isn't just to be theory. You gotta apply it. You got what Brother Rusk said about Hebrews 5. Use it. You know, being skillful in the use of the Word of God, you know, the application. So I just give you Ephesians 1 and 3. And then a second one that really, you know, Lord help me. And that is, and again, back to that John 5:39, search the scriptures, how much they knew the scriptures. But what was their problem? As much as they had known those scriptures, they hadn't been taught of God. And the Lord Jesus later said, they shall all be taught of God. And he said it to those that didn't believe in him. Why didn't they believe in him? Because they hadn't been taught of God. In other words, this humility, that studying this book and learning this book isn't about me and what I think it says. I can't stand that. When you start these Bible studies, and they start it nowadays, it's so woke, so proper. What does this mean to you? I don't give a rat's you know what it means to you technically. I want to know what it means to God. I want God to teach me what it means. What it means to you, what it means to him. That's lunacy, man. Mm-hmm. You see? And so, you know, and he taught the word. They were amazed that he taught the word because he taught as one having authority. The authority of the living God.
Amen.
And not of the scribes, you know. So they shall all be taught of God. And God give us that attitude, Lord. It isn't mine, and I say this humbly because yesterday we got together and I was talking about my deficiencies, you know, in many ways. In many ways, you know, the education that others have, the training that others have, it's very helpful, you know, but we can't put our confidence in that.
Amen.
We must learn to approach the scripture, and it's not what I, you know, like studying physics or studying an atom or, you know what I'm saying? What I find, it's for God to teach me. And I think of the words of the Lord Jesus. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from thee.
Wise and prudent.
Okay? And revealed them unto babes. For so it seemed good in thy sight.
I enjoyed playing the word. It was kind of referenced in our discussion. I'm going to take a tangent here. Fred, it has really been happy to do with what you brought up. In the last chapter of John chapter 21, verse 19, the Lord says, follow me. What's the very first thing in the next verse? 19, follow me. Immediately after, it says, Peter, turning around. Sound familiar? And then it gets better. Turning around, he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved doing what?
Following.
And he says, what about him? So it's not just a matter of pointing to someone else.
Right.
Oftentimes when we know we have deficiency, we point at somebody who's doing what they should be doing.
Exposes our deficiency that
exactly.
We're not there. That's right. Yeah.
And
we discredit the message.
What message?
Discredit the message because of the messenger, God.
Exactly.
I'm telling you.
Then of course down to verse 22, the Lord says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You've turned around. Now turn around again. Follow me.
Amen.
So you get this very interesting, and it, as I understand it, I'm no Greek scholar, but when I read Greek scholars, they tell me that this is a very obvious play. You know, this is almost like a ping pong game going back and forth between Peter and the Lord. And of course, that correlates back to, you know, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, feed my sheep, feed my lambs.
Mm-hmm.
So just to bring that out, sometimes you get time to get into all of this.
You want the mic, Bob?
The mic.
Were you asking for the mic?
Behind you.
Go ahead.
In my study, I use a Wiest expanded translation. An ancient tremendous Greek scholar. If you read the book of 1 Peter, we repeatedly find the word knowledge in your translation, in my translation. That's not the way Wiest translates it. He translates it experiential knowledge.
That's the difference in Spanish between conocer y saber. Is that Greek?
Keith?
Yeah.
Is he
right? Yes.
And how do you use it for, like, yeah, he used it John 20, that when he saw, I'm just going with what you're going, that, you know, and when he saw, one was a kind of like a, well, you see it, the other one was a seeing with understanding, with personal knowledge. Ginosko and
Oida.
Oida, I think. Anyway, sorry to interrupt you, Bob.
But anyway, there's one verse in there that says experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Now, let's consider the offer of Peter. Mm-hmm. That's his life, wasn't it?
Amen.
The experiential knowledge, gaining that experience. We look at the things that he did. And we look at our society today, but what, there's a bunch of them out there got intellectual knowledge. We need to differentiate that and talking to a person. Are they clear on the person and the work of Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Because there's a bunch of them that are not clear on that. Mm-hmm. They are intellectually aware, believe this, believe that, believe something else. But, you know, Peter in his letter, we repeatedly translates knowledge, experiential knowledge.
Amen.
Do we have another question?
Clay has his hand up over here.
I said, "When I leave off."
Who next?
Ray Harper.
So I have a question in John chapter 8. Like, you know how when Jesus, like writes on the ground with his finger? Was that added in later in the Bible, or was it always there?
Yeah, so that's a big discussion that a lot of Greek manuscripts don't have, that section of John, but there are scholars, you know, and again, there are believers on both sides. Some that say it's not original, some that say it would. But if I can go back to Craig Shikharji, because he was teaching us on that section, he's pointed out that that whole story of the woman taken in adultery goes along with what has gone before and what comes after. So it's not just a question of saying this manuscript has it and the other manuscript doesn't, or even saying this many manuscripts have it and the other manuscripts don't have it. Does it fit in? Does it make sense in the context? And, you know, it'd be like if you're reading a letter, which I wrote to my wife, and I said, I want to thank you for, and then I start talking about, well, I can't wait for the Super Bowl. You'd say, wait a minute, there's something here that ought to be in there. You start saying, I thank you for, and there's something missing, because we jump ahead to a completely different topic. And if I said, though, if you found something that had been torn out of my letter that said, I thank you for working in the kitchen all week at Camp Horizon so we could eat good food, you'd say, this makes sense, this fits. So with the New Testament, when we go and examine it, yes, manuscripts are very important. And David Gooding, whom we've quoted numerous times this study, was a bona fide scholar of languages of Greek and Hebrew and studied the ancient manuscripts. But he put as much emphasis not on just Greek and language and manuscripts, but the thought flow and the structure of a book, as we've been trying to develop this week. And so that's where we have the confidence, you know, that this fits in with what John is teaching, what the Holy Spirit is using John to teach about the Lord. My brother may want to augment my remark.
Did that satisfy your question?
Sure.
With who? With him?
Yeah.
Praise the Lord.
Sure, sure. Yeah, no problem.
Just kidding.
No, that goes for everybody, that if there's something about these questions want to talk about further, we're available
but
later.
But don't feel intimidated by coming forward with any other hindrance that you might. You understand? you're amongst
because
friends.
Because these men know a lot.
No,
they
but,
want to share.
You know, hey, man,
yeah.
You know, believe me, this I probably said stupid things this weekend, and it wasn't the first thing I said something stupid, or the last time I'm going to say something stupid, so don't worry about it. But I'm just going to say something for whatever it's worth, okay? And then I'll give it to Sam. How many times did... Remember, this is God incarnate. And remember something about John 8 and John 9. They're two sides of a coin, so to speak, okay? And they form part of the problem of chapter 7 through 10, which is the problem of how does God reveal the identity, the glorious of identity of Jesus Christ, who his son is, to a world of sinners. How does he go about doing it, okay? And so one of the things, why is it a problem? Because part of what the Lord Jesus is by nature is God is light. And in him is no
darkness
at all. And light, what does it do? It exposes everything. So this is John chapter 8. This is the part, the only two times in the gospel, in the word of God where it says, I am the light of the world. But in John 8, he's the light of the world in the sense of the light shining on you, me, see? And whoa, what's your tendency when that light shines on you? Well, what did those men do when he wrote on the ground? That accused her. What'd they do?
They walked out.
They left, right? Yeah. And this is the condemnation. That light has shone in the darkness. And men, they love darkness rather than light. Staying in that light, man. And you need to. Not only to be converted, but then to walk in practical fellowship with him.
Amen.
So I say all this to tell you that this is John 8. That's the light shining on them. Well, what was the law written for? By the law is the knowledge of
sin.
Sin. Romans chapter 3. The law was never written to save anybody. The law was written to show people their need of being saved by doing what? Shining a light on their moral and spiritual deficiency and sin and transgression. So, how was the law given? God wrote it with his finger on the ground. Table of stone. What happened with that original law? Do you remember? Moses came down. What happened with that original law, the original two tablets, that God wrote the law on those tablets? Yes, sir! Yeah, that's right. Took away your thunder, dude.
Yeah.
So what happened? He came down, he saw the apostasy of the golden calf, and what did Moses do? Okay. What did God do in his mercy?
Moses had to go back up.
Well, in God's mercy, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the
second giving
of the law. God didn't destroy those people. You broke my law. In his mercy, he wrote the law the second time. So here's the lawgiver himself, the Son of God. And what did he do? He writes on the ground. And what did it do? Convicted them. And then, in his mercy, what did he do? He wrote on the ground the second time. That's what convinces me. You understand?
Yep.
This thing fits there, man. Does that make sense? Because this is John 8. Come. I am the light of the world doing what? Shining to... Exposed sin. We're in John chapter 9. Now I am the light of the world. But now where does that light, who's he shining on? Himself. Okay.
Good question.
No doubt.
Yeah.
So Clay would ask actually a very good question.
It was.
And I'm just going to give you three principles when you look at a passage that potentially some have said should or should not be in there. Number one is what Keith said. Does it fit in the context? And it's absolutely does fit in the context. Is it repeatable? And it does. It's told twice, and Henry's given you a estimation of why that is, because the law was given twice.
To convict of sin.
And then when you look at its effect on the man, one may ask the question, and I don't have an answer for this, okay? One may ask the question, what did he write on the ground? What was it?
I'll tell you what I think.
I can tell you what, yeah, well.
I'll tell you what I think.
Your time is gone.
I know.
Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake thee. Now, this is what the Lord was telling the Pharisees and scribes. You know, you've forsaken the Lord, and therefore you have forsaken me. You know, you've gone away from the Lord. You've loved the letter of the law and missed the spirit altogether. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake thee shall be ashamed. You think they were ashamed for having brought the woman? Yeah. And they who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. I don't have any strong feeling about this, but I would like to leave you with the three thoughts. Is it in context? Is it repeatable? And is there a pedigree, for lack of a better word, in the Old Testament to follow on from what is being said, whatever you're looking at? It is possible that the Lord wrote the names of the individuals down, and this is what convicted them. The Lord was saying, I know you. Now, which one of you is going to cast the first stone? I'm not saying that's what took place, but it certainly has a thought process which fits into the context. So those three things, if you can use them when you come to a passage that someone has questioned whether its veracity should be there or not. Keith, Henry, I'm leaving that, because we do have to conclude.
Yeah. Does anybody have another question? No? Okay, so let me say this. Wait. Okay.
Frankie has a
Clay.
Question.
No,
Clay.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Clay,
no, sorry, bro. Let me just, this is just me, in my own mind, you know. In the Old Testament, I believe it's Deuteronomy 17, we're in John 8 here, the condition for the stoning of the transgressor is that those that witnessed to the transgression had to be multiple, could not be one.
Mm-hmm. Two or three witnesses.
It had to be two or three. Mm-hmm. And then not only did it have to be two or three, but then those two or three that made themselves the witness of the transgression that was worthy of death were now the first ones that were to cast a stone. And that was a protection given, you see, of the seriousness of the matter. You better not be standing as a witness in the presence of God, and through that witness that you gave, then proceed to verify its authenticity by God now demanding that you carry out the execution if you've lied about your witness. And I'm saying to you that most people, when they read John 8, the first thing that they say is, but where's the man?
Right.
I would suggest to you that that's what I think the Lord wrote. Because they were the witnesses that were now about to cast a stone. And everything was to be true. And the Lord wrote, well, the same thing we think.
Whatever the Lord wrote.
Where's the man? It doesn't matter really, but where's the man? In other words, they were false witnesses.
Amen.
And yet, they still had that conscience, didn't they? that when their false witness was brought out and they felt it, they didn't dare do what? Cast the first stone. Yeah. Now, I want to give you something in John chapter 5 real quick. Okay? For you. And I share this in John chapter 5 because of what I do think is an instance where some... Remember...
Immediately after this, we're taking up a collection to buy Henry a new watch.
Thanks. Thanks.
Okay, read a watch?
And make it a big collection because we're going to have to buy another new watch up there too. Anyway, just kidding. But this is for you, Clay, right? Okay? I believe in chapter 5 there is an example of something. Remember, we don't have the original writing. We only have the manuscripts. Correct? I mean, all right. But and when I say we only have the manuscript, believe me, we have God's word.
Yeah,
thank God for that. Okay, I'm not. But here's an example of where somebody might have added something, and I believe probably did. And it's in John chapter 5. Let me just read it quickly. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jews went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches, and these lay a great multitude of people waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down on a certain season in the pool, troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped into the pool was made whole. I believe some manuscript writer added that. And the reason he added that is because there was a pool there. And for whatever God-given reason, the pool had some medicinal healing quality. And yet, it wasn't long lasting. See? So that for some reason, when someone went into that pool, and that medicinal thing, maybe running water, a moment, and now it's healing effect. I mean, this is normal. We take a lot of things for healing effect. But the manuscript writer adds for the understanding that there was a moment there when an angel came, troubles that water to try and explain what the healing capacity of that water was. Does that make sense? So that when people read this, they get an understanding of what it was that made people want to get into the pool. But whether there was an angel that actually came and troubled the water or not, who knows, man. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I think it reflects the attitude of the people that were there. But it wasn't God saying, this is what was really happening.
So some later manuscript writer, in order to, so that the people understand the thing, perhaps added, an angel came, troubled the world. But in the end, it changes nothing.
But the important thing to understand about that passage, as we discuss, is that it is not a bona fide action that is codified or verified by the Word of God. So it's not that this troubling led to healing. The important thing is to understand that the man felt that if there was a troubling, it would heal him.
Yeah.
But it's also key to understand he was never healed by the troubling.
Mm-hmm.
Nor do we read of anybody else being healed by the troubling. So it is a picture of false belief. Belief in something that you think is going to get you where you want to go, but it doesn't.
Mm.
And it hasn't done it for anybody else. And it will not do it for anybody.
And in that sense, that's a picture of the law. How many people come to the law for the law to? Never have.
Yeah.
Never will.
Close it down, Sam.
Well, I have a moment to do so. Father, we thank you. We thank you that the Word of God is so rich that we could be here not only all day and all night, but well, well into the year. And as we have already been told, we still not scratch the surface.
Amen.
When we get to heaven, we'll stand by the Queen of Sheba. And we'll say yet again, the half has not been
done. Amen.
We thank you for what we've learned here, both speaker and hearer alike. And we pray you'll help us, Father, to understand more and more and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Help us, we pray, that we may honor thee more, serve thee better, and love thee more keenly. We ask these things in thy name.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.
Yeah, thank you.